Acts chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 in just a few moments. And as we prepare for this rather well-known passage, I want to share the controversial point of the day. It's always good to have a point of controversy, you know, something that we can chew on, and I'm giving you that right out of the chute this morning. And for many of you, this will not be controversial. But for many in our culture at large, it is. It's a point of controversy, a point of contention, a point of confusion. Are you ready for it? Are you alive this morning and breathing air on planet Earth? Let's say amen, okay? Are you ready? Okay, here it is. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's controversial. Up until 5 minutes ago, historically, it was not controversial. But it is controversial. That's a controversy. That when God made the first people, our first parents, Adam and Eve, he made them male and female. That shouldn't be controversial. That's just Genesis 1:27. But we live in times when such statements are fighting words. And as if to underscore these fighting words, the entire second chapter of Genesis is dedicated to the account of God's creation of the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. But in this age of gender confusion, and especially the rise of, and I'm going to use some words here that are at best unclear and confusing, but it's the only words we have. Quote, non-binary gender identity. We must be brought back to the fundamental truth written not only on the pages of Scripture, but and not only on the easily observable reality of humanity, but on our very DNA. God created mankind male and female. Nothing else. And other gender identifiers, there are a whole host of them today, by the way. If you are looking, you'll find them. And even if you're not looking, they sometimes will find you. But these are the result of the rise of what Charles Taylor characterizes as the expressive individual. Now, what does that mean? It just means that who I am and how it is who I express myself to be. If I express myself to be something, that's who I am. You have to accept it. Okay, this is not what we're talking about today. But you'll see my point, I think, in a minute. But something that should not be and never has been controversial, as I said, up until just very recently, is that humanity is binary when it comes to sexuality and gender, and that sexuality and gender are coextensive with one another. That's another thing that has to be mentioned. And that is either male or female, not both, not some combination of the two. And we're not talking about physical anomalies or exceptions in that regard. We're just talking about in general. Now, that being said, this is not a message on the binary nature of human sexuality and gender. That's a way for us to get to where I want to be this morning. This is a message on the binary nature of church leadership. We're talking about the church across these several weeks, and this is a message on church leadership. And more specifically, what we're talking about this morning is the complementary nature of the binary offices of church leadership. Now, some of you just tuned out completely at that sentence. And I appreciate that, and I understand that. But I want you to think about it this way. You're saying, what in the world are you talking about, preacher? This is not something that I'm not picking up what you're laying down. Well, just in case, just think about it this way. In a nutshell, there are two offices of church leadership, elder and deacon. And those offices, while not absolutely equal in every way or interchangeable in every way, are equally important to the church fulfilling its God-given mission. We've seen some confusion over these two offices in larger church life over the centuries, and even in our own experience perhaps have seen these two offices sort of blended together. Quite often deacons are given responsibilities of elders, and we, as Baptists, are not typically going to use that term elder, although a few generations back it's quite common, especially for ministers to just use the title elder. I think it was because Baptists sort of had an aversion to the term reverend, even though that is quite common in everyday language. But this confusion over those two offices is not unlike the confusion we've seen in the gender situation. Now, you might say it's not as severe and it doesn't have the same kind of consequences, but let's read Scripture together to get a glimpse at what was going on in the early church and see how they dealt with this situation related to church leadership, and understand this is a descriptive passage. Descriptive passages are not necessarily prescriptive for the church in every way, but they give us a great example of what the church was doing at the time. So let's read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word with me this morning. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that He would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in just a few short weeks, we're going to be prayerfully selecting men who will serve as deacons in our church for the coming year, 2022, and for a 3-year term. So that's sort of the background to sharing in these words. We'll be looking at the descriptive passages from Acts and the prescriptive passages from the pastoral epistles to get the New Testament's perspective on this, on this subject, to make application to our church life. And so we have to look a little bit at the historical context first. When we read the book of Acts, what are we looking at? Well, we do well to remember that what we're actually reading is volume 2 of Luke. Luke's gospel is volume 1. The book of Acts is volume 2. Now, both volumes are addressed to the same person, Theophilus. And although little is known about him, Luke identifies him as the most excellent Theophilus back in chapter 1, verse 3. This is a title of respect reserved for those of wealth and social standing. Now, Luke wrote his gospel to do what? He wrote his gospel to give an account of Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And he does all that. He wrote Acts to give us an account of the church's birth, life, ministry, and mission from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And Luke's gospel covers about how much time? About 33 years from Jesus' birth to his resurrection. About 33 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. The book of Acts covers about how much time? About 30 years of the early church. So we often refer to this book as the Acts of the Apostles, but what is it really? It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit doing His work among the people of God. It bears the unmistakable identity of not only being inspired by the Holy Spirit, but of showing forth the wonderful works of God among His people. You see that all throughout the pages. So when we look at Acts 6, we see the early church in Jerusalem. That's what we're looking at. We see a growing, vibrant, dynamic congregation, a dynamic organism, if you will. And it's about 5 years after Pentecost. If you look at the chapter numbers, you can almost tell about when the how many years after Pentecost it was. They experienced close fellowship. They took care of one another's needs. They saw God do great and often fearsome wonders in their midst. If you look back at Acts chapter 5, just the chapter before, what do you see happening? A fearsome wonder in dealing with Ananias and Sapphira as they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't happen today. It could happen, but that does not happen in the church today like it did then. I believe God had a purpose for that. So the church prayed for one another. They stood by one another in times of persecution. And all the while, the church continued to grow. You see these markers along the way, how the church grew. They increased in number. They increased in fellowship. And the disciples, it says, were continuing in number. That is, they were experiencing true church growth, not just building a crowd. There's all kinds of things the disciples could have done to build a crowd, right? They could have pulled out all the stops and brought in people to see a show, but they didn't. The Holy Spirit did that work and increased that number. But even a growing church is still made up of people, isn't it? Fallen people. Flawed people, imperfect people, totally depraved people, meaning that the fall has marred every aspect of our humanity. That term doesn't mean that we are all as bad as we possibly could be. Praise the Lord for that. But simply that sin affects us in every possible way, mind, body, spirit, soul, and in every way, intellect, emotion, logic, and reason are all affected by this. Therefore, salvation had to affect every part of fallen humanity. Also, think about this. Since the church was only 5 years old, the vast majority of the church were what? Brand new Christians. Christians that were 5 years old or less in terms of their faith, in terms of how they had come, when they had come to Christ. So, this church, this group of new believers, had a lot of growing to do, a lot of maturing to do, a lot of shaping into the image of Christ to receive. So there were problems. And what was the problem that needed to be addressed? It was not a doctrinal problem. It was not a moral problem. It wasn't even a leadership problem per se. It was a relational problem. It was a people problem. We've already read about the details of this problem as we read the scripture, and we'll dive into those details at length this morning. Keep in mind that this problem led to a solution which would ultimately result in the glory of God and for the good of His people being done. So this week and next week, we're going to focus our attention on this same passage of scripture and on the progression of these events. We're going to be looking only at verses 1 and 2. This morning, and the rest of it we'll look at next week. That will be under the headings of the problem, the solution, and the result. For the time, today we'll just be looking at the problem, and we're going to be doing that in two parts. So if you'll follow along with me, you have your study guide to do that. We'll look first at the surface problem, and then we'll look at the deeper, less obvious, but more serious problem. So first of all, the surface problem. What was the surface problem? What was the presenting problem? Well, the problem on the first glance is the perceived neglect of a group of people within the church. That was what was going on. The perceived neglect of a group of people within the church. So what happens? A complaint came. And this says, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the church was growing, the church was dynamic, the church was vibrant, there's lots of good things happening, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. So this complaint came. And when did it come? It came during the strongest days of church growth. It came during the greatest advance of the church, you might say. The fact that the Jerusalem church was healthy and growing did not mean it was free from problems. How many want to have a problem-free church? Well, you know, oftentimes a church that is problem-free is also dead. Dead church doesn't have any problems, other than it is dead. That is a big problem. But there's not much of a perception of problem And a dead church is very often a very peaceful place. You know, hardly a word is spoken. But this was a dynamic church, a growing church, a vibrant church. And so there would obviously be problems. There would obviously be complaints. But who did the complaint come from? What does the scripture tell us? Well, the complaint came from the ethnic minority, the Hellenists, who were culturally Greek. They spoke the Greek language. They had this Greek culture. And it was over the treatment of their widows by the ethnic majority, the Hebrews, who were culturally Jewish. And, you know, the apostles were the leaders. They were all Jewish. The text does not indicate that the widows themselves made the complaint. I think that's interesting. Perhaps was not just the widows doing this, but rather it arose from the Hellenists against the Hebrews. So the text isn't clear as to whether this neglect was real neglect or whether it was simply a perception. But perception still has to be dealt with, doesn't it? So the sense of the word here, when we see the word against, it arose against the Hebrews. The sense of this is not one of direct opposition, but rather indirect conflict. Boy, how common that is. You know, if every conflict were simply direct confrontation, it'd be a whole lot simpler to deal with, wouldn't it? But you have indirect conflict. You have behind the scenes an undercurrent of conflict. And that's similar to what was going on. And the substance of the conflict was this, the complaint was this. The Greek-speaking minority said, hey, our widows are being overlooked. They're being neglected during the daily distribution. Now, if I have to remind you, I will. These were days before there were any social services. You know, the government was not providing any kind of safety net, so the church was the one. The church is what took care of people. The church saw its responsibility was to take care of its most helpless members, the widows and the orphans. Now, the complaint seems on the surface to be rather insignificant. It's just a small matter. But underneath, it's not so small. It has to do with a basic human need, and that is to be nourished physically. Now, the situation is even more poignant if the distribution was bread rather than money. We're not exactly told. These tables could have been either bread tables or money tables. I'm going to take it for the sake of the study today to be bread tables, that these were actually distributions of food. And so here's what we know. In this case, the Hellenistic widows may have been among the most needy and the most deserving of all. It was common for older Jews living elsewhere in the empire, when they got to a point of age, when they knew that their lives were in the final years and of living, that they would move to the holy city. They would move to Jerusalem, and they would live there, and they would live out the rest of their days. So it was common for this to happen. We see this back in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. If you want to flip back there, you see these words. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So this was going on. And we know that this was happening because of what we see in the scripture. And now here we are a few years later. These Greek-speaking Jews had their own synagogues, and they had their own distribution to widows. And as more and more of these Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews became Christians, along with their Aramaic-speaking brothers and sisters, the Jewish brothers and sisters, little by little, what did they do? They detached from those synagogues who did not embrace Christ. There were occasionally entire synagogues that would embrace Christ and so become a Christian synagogue, if you will, the forerunner to our modern day church, you might say. So there were those who detached from those synagogues, and they moved into congregations which did embrace Christ. So there may have been a disproportionate number of these widows living in Jerusalem who had embraced the gospel, but who were without the benefit of family to help them with their daily need. They moved away from their family. So this is the potential situation. So let me ask you this. In this situation, was the complaint the problem? Just think about that. Was the complaint the problem? No. The complaint was not the problem. The complaint merely highlighted the problem. It was a legitimate problem, wasn't it? It was a legitimate need. It was a legitimate issue. So in our church today, bringing it into our current situation, are there complaints that are legitimate? Yes. Now, doesn't the Bible say we're to do all things without grumbling or complaining? Yes. But that doesn't mean that there aren't normal things that arise that need to be addressed, and it's natural for a complaint to arise. So, in the case of church officers and leaders, we'll say elders and deacons alike, let me let you in on something. Oftentimes, we who are in church leadership tend not to react positively when a complaint arises. I know that comes as a big surprise to you, but our first initial reaction is not necessarily say, "Oh, good, a complaint. We get to deal with a complaint. We get to eat this complaint for lunch." Well, that's not necessarily how it works. Instead, I would say the general reaction is often one of two ways. Either the church leadership dismisses the complaint as unimportant or as a non-issue, or they take the complaint personally and become defensive. And I'm going to say, I'll just put it in personal terms, I have done that. I have been guilty of both of these reactions at times. I try not to be, but this just sometimes it happens. I have to remind myself that neither of those reactions are productive, because why? Neither one of them gets to the substance of the issue. It rests only on the fact that, oh, somebody made a complaint, and how dare they? We need to address the issue, address the substance of the complaint. Hey, and by the way, it's easy to preach a message on this kind of subject today, because guess what? Nobody complained to me about anything this morning. So nobody's in the crosshairs thinking, oh, I know who he's talking about. I know what he's talking about. No. Nothing like that at all. But look at how the apostles dealt with this complaint. They took it seriously, didn't they? And they addressed it head on. They apparently did so just about as soon as it came about. That's the way to handle it, by the way. So whether the neglect was real or perceived, the apostles knew something. They knew that they needed to quiet the murmuring and the complaining quickly by dealing with the issue that caused it. Now, why? Well, one answer is simply this general principle: take care of the problem as soon as possible. Don't let it fester. Don't let it become worse. Don't let it be under the surface. So this was a surface problem, but had the potential to be a much greater problem. It was pretty serious, but it could have been a lot more serious. It could have created lasting division. It could have created lasting resentment along ethnic lines, along cultural lines, along what we would call racial lines. But that wasn't God's desire. God's desire was for His church to be in unity. It could have created a second-class status for this minority that would have been long-lasting. And that would have been a terrible shame. But there's another problem, a deeper problem, with more serious long-term consequences, and let's deal with that this morning. The deeper problem was this: the potential neglect of the Word of God and prayer. The potential neglect of the Word of God and prayer. So there was a problem that was much deeper than just the distribution of food, than just the benevolent needs of the widows. There was a real danger of the neglect of God's Word and prayer. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables.'" Now, this wasn't the apostles saying, "Well, we're not going to stoop to that level." This was the apostles saying, "It's not right for us to neglect God's Word in order to do this." We see right here that this was a matter of deserving of church-wide attention, because not only were the Greek-speaking widows being neglected, there was another type of neglect going on, and that was that the apostles were in danger of neglecting their primary responsibility, and that was the services of prayer and preaching of the word. Now, we don't have any more apostles left, but the ministry that the apostles were doing in this sense now devolves upon the elders of the church. Those who are given this responsibility are not apostles in that sense at all. But they have this responsibility that the apostles had of the word of God and prayer. So that begs the question, who had been in charge of the daily distribution up to this point? Evidently, it was the apostles. We see back in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Just look at those words for a moment. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them. And what did they do? Brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at whose feet? The apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, it doesn't explicitly say the apostles did this, but that's the implicit thing, isn't it? The apostles had it. They gave it to the apostles. They sold stuff. They brought the proceeds to the apostles, and then it was distributed. So apparently, it was the apostles doing it. The question is, should they have been? Well, perhaps not. But as long as everything's going smoothly, the 12 were willing to take care of this administrative responsibility. And it was a growing responsibility. There were evidently lots of widows. But consider how big this responsibility was. To get the full number of the disciples that it talks about here, the multitude of the congregation together in one place would have been no easy task. Just imagine the magnitude of it. What was the last report of the number of the men in the church? Chapter 4, verse 4 says it was 5,000. 5,000 men. And we know from chapter 5, verse 14, that more than ever the believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So one commentator here assumes a doubling of the number from the last report. So that brings us up to 10,000 men, not including the women and the children. Let's just assume for the moment that there's a man and a wife and a child in each family. What does that bring our total to, potentially? Around 30,000. So for the sake of argument, let's say that 5%, that's not a huge number, 5% of this number perhaps were widows. Math whizzes, 5% of 30,000. About 1,500. Possibly a 1,500. And that 3/4 of that number may have been in some kind of need. Let's just say for the sake of argument, about 1,200. So if each apostle had an equal number of widows to attend to, how many is that? 100 widows for each apostle. Now you're talking about a full-time job. Very, very likely. This is a lot of these are just assumptions that we're making, but this is a possibility. Every apostle may have had 100 widows to attend to in this daily distribution, assuming each widow came every day. And if it was bread distribution, very likely, hey, this wasn't bunny bread. Does anybody know about bunny bread? This wasn't bread that had preservatives in it. This would have been bread made each day and probably distributed each day. So think about this, that just the time and the energy needed to prepare for this, the time and energy needed to execute the distribution for so many, especially if foodstuffs are being received from the church family first and then distributed. Marginally more efficient if it's money that's being distributed, but it still could have been a few hours every day if everything's running smoothly. Maybe the 12 could oversee this ministry as long as there were only 4 or 5 or 100 widows receiving the daily distribution. Or when there were 600 or 700, maybe they were still able to do it. But the doubling and the tripling of the number of widows in a rather short time combines with this perceived neglect. Remember, here's this perception of neglect over in the daily distribution. And all this may have worked together to make the deeper issue plain to the apostles, and that was the more time and energy we spend on serving tables, the less time and energy we have to spend on preaching of the Word of God and to pray and to attend to the services, the prayer services that were necessary to the spiritual life, the spiritual health, and the growth of the people. Just the whole situation, the magnitude of it, is something that we might even be able to think about. So the surface issue had this potential to permanently divide the church along these ethnic and cultural lines, but the deeper issue had the potential to permanently cripple the church's life by distracting the apostles from doing that which they had to do, and that was providing the means of grace to the people through the preaching of the word and through prayer and rendering all those ministries ineffective because they would have no time. So in other words, this is a gospel issue they're dealing with. This is a primary importance issue. If the 12 had continued to do what they had been doing all this time, all on their own, who would have preached the word of God? Who would have offered the prayers for the people? And the answer is no one. There was a special office given to them to continue doing this. This wasn't something that they could just delegate. So what did they do? Eventually they delegated it. But they did so because if they hadn't, no one would be there to lead the people to the throne of grace in fervent, effectual, spirit-filled prayer. And no one would be there to preach the word. The people would have been like sheep without a what? Shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd, just tossed about by every wind of doctrine, every fable and story that comes along without the word of God being proclaimed to keep them from that. They would have been susceptible to all of these things. That was what was at stake. That's why the apostles had to act. The future life of the church and the gospel itself was in jeopardy if they didn't. They knew it wasn't right to keep on doing things the way they had been doing them. They knew that that wasn't right. They knew it was right to have the church seek out godly, spirit-filled men who would be able to assist them. They knew that they had to be free to dedicate their lives to following Jesus, their captain, and providing spiritual leadership to his church as his under-shepherds. That's what they needed to do. That, by the way, is the primary responsibility of those we identify as elders or pastors today. And that is always a plural office, by the way, in Scripture. We never see the notion of a singular pastor over a flock in Scripture. It's always a plurality, two or more. That's just the way we see it. But it's also a long history of leadership among God's people, that there were always a plurality of elders among a group, in a town or in a synagogue. It was not on the shoulders of just one man. The church actually set aside a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons to work together. So I think we can see where the Bible is on this point, and where I would stand on this issue is the same place. So the apostles could have taken a laissez-faire approach, right? Just not to do anything. They could have hoped the problem would just fix itself. Just ignore the problem and it'll fix itself. Would that have worked? No. Problems typically don't fix themselves. Not these kind of problems. And they still don't. The apostles presented a solution, and it was the people solution to a people problem. That's what we need to keep in mind. Part of the solution is church leadership, tested, qualified, and set apart for the service to the body of the local church to proclaim the gospel, to be free to proclaim the word of God, of Christ Jesus incarnate, dying on the cross, laid in the tomb, raised from the grave, ascended to heaven, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's the essence of the message, and it has to be proclaimed for people to come to faith in Him. So the apostles presented this solution rather, so that they could engage in the particular service that God had given them. So in the New Testament, the normative pattern for this leadership, as I mentioned again, is a plurality of elders working in tandem with the plurality of deacons. More than one in each situation. Two offices which complement one another, just as we see happening in the apostolic church. This is a description. It's not a prescription. Later we'll look at the prescriptive part of the scripture, what Paul writes about. But God will bring the results, and he will get the glory just as he did in Acts 6. A few takeaways, just a couple this morning. I've given them to you on your sheet. And the first one is this: when a church encounters a people problem, it's better to face that problem head on than to let it go, just hoping it'll fix itself. People problems rarely fix themselves apart from major upheaval. And by that I mean a church split, a church dissension, all kinds of things that can happen. And then the second takeaway is this: biblical church leadership is a major part of the solution to such problems. So if elders and deacons are in place to address issues when they arise, the problems rarely gain enough traction to present major conflict to the church. So we'll look at the solution and the results next week, Lord willing, as we look at this passage. But think about how the apostles dealt with that problem early on in the church and how we benefit from that today. And as we prepare for the deacon selection process in a few weeks, keep in mind those qualities that these men were set aside for. People who were men who were full of the Holy Spirit, men who were men of prayer, men who were men of faith. And as we do so, we pray that the Lord would get the glory for it. Amen. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we approach you this morning, as we have read and proclaimed your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be about his office work to bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. While this is not a message that is focused on evangelism per se or even discipleship, we pray, Lord, that you would draw to yourself, even through a message on church leadership, those whom you're calling out of this assembly to be your children, to be the ones that you have set aside for your purposes. Lord, take and use these moments as we reflect and as we prepare to respond to your word. And help us to respond in the way that you would have us to. Perhaps there is someone who needs to turn to you today in repentance and faith, and would do so before it is everlastingly too late, is our prayer. Perhaps there is someone who is needing to turn in another way and to walk in a new obedience, to say, I never thought of it that way before, and I need to change my belief or my behavior in this way. Well, we pray for your grace for them to do so as well. And now we pray all of these things in the precious and the strong and the holy name of Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.